Hear me all right? Everybody hear me? Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Psalms 100. Psalm 100. If you want to use that black pew Bible that is there in the rack in front of you, it's going to be page 544 and right at the bottom. And in a moment, we'll read that together. Well, I hope you'll stay awake because I know you all stayed up too late last night, right? How many of you went to bed by 9 or 10 o'clock? Yeah, this is a party in church, let me tell you. All right. Hey, I want to thank you for being here today, and thank you for allowing me the privilege of being your pastor. This month, I will start my sixth year with you, and in the history of First Baptist, thank you. That could have been a whole lot warmer, you know. In the history of our church, only two other pastors have entered into a sixth year or completed a sixth year as a pastor. Of course, Dr. Scott broke the scale with 30 years. I won't be here 30 years, but I appreciate the opportunity of being your pastor. Thank you for the trust, too, that you're giving us as we move into a new year and worshiping together. A few songs ago when we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," probably some of the older crowd was saying, finally, we got something that Harvey Haraway would play, like bluegrass music. And everybody that's probably 30 or younger is saying, Crowder. So that one song was kind of an example of how we will cross some of those barriers maybe together. Back in 2004, Joyce and I and our two daughters moved from southern Illinois up to northern Illinois, even above Rockford, which is about 90 miles to the west, northwest of Chicago. And when we moved there into this new community, we had to find a new doctor. And so we found a doctor in the town where we lived. We lived in Rockton, and right next door was a little town called Roscoe, and we found a new doctor there. Since we were new patients, he had to run us through all these tests, and then we had to go back the next week and get our results. And when I walked back in for my results visit with him, he said, "You're going to have to make some changes. Here are your numbers, and your diet's off, and things are not quite right, and you're going to have to make some changes." And one thing I remember he told me was, I said, "Well, doctor, what should I do?" He says, "Well, let's start with this. If you put food in your mouth and it tastes good, spit it out." So I decided I would make some changes, and the first one was that we would get a different doctor. And so we went to a different doctor, and he told me the same thing. And so I knew that some changes had to be made. Well, today, as I stand before you, I want to say to you as your pastor, there are times when a pastor has to play a multitude of roles, and one of those is at times be a prophet. And most of us in the Christian circles think that a prophet always tells the future, but that is really a limited role of the Old Testament and certainly the New Testament prophet. Really, the prophet of God is supposed to be someone who calls God's people to a holier lifestyle. And so I want to fill that role as best I can today to call you to a new lifestyle, a new holier walk with God. And I'm going to challenge your thinking and challenge your lifestyle and hopefully be able to properly fulfill the role of the prophet today. Back on December the 4th, just a month ago, we started a new day in the life of our church by providing a single Sunday morning worship. And it's supposed to be a balanced experience. So over the course of a month, maybe you will experience some things that you're familiar with and some songs you say, "I don't know that song." Whenever you hear a song that we're singing that you don't know, just try to learn it as best you can and say this to yourself: "That must be trying to reach somebody that's different than me." All right, would you do that? Just if you hear a song that you don't know, just say, "I'll try to learn it, but that must be a song that Pastor Andrew's trying to use to reach somebody that's different than me." Now, during the next few months, we're going to explore the book of Psalms together. And we have printed up a guide for the first 2 weeks, and over the next couple of weeks, I'll be working on moving that out a month or two. But we've given you the first 15 days in this little booklet to start today. Some of you picked it up on Christmas Eve or last Sunday on Christmas Day. And in this, as we study the book of Psalms, we're going to study biblical worship. Now, this guide, I want to make sure that you don't miss it. I want to make sure that you read the introduction because it'll explain what we're doing. So don't just jump into the devotions every day. Make sure that you read the guide. Since today is, what, January the 1st, then we will start with the first day. And in each day, there are five parts to it. We are listing a scripture that we want you to read, probably a psalm. So for today, you're supposed to read the six verses of Psalm 1. We will also note a key verse. Today, the key verse is verse 2 of that psalm. Then we will have some comments made, some commentary, so to speak, and then a prayer prompt for you. And then I've added something in, even different, the fifth thing, and that is that you would write something in a little journal format. What did God say to you? What did you hear from God's word? What did you think that you might have to do in your life to change, to adapt yourself to the teachings of God's word? I have found too many times that we do our daily devotions or we read a scripture or a verse, we pray real quick, and we miss what God is trying to say. That's because we've got a totally weirded out idea of what prayer is. Prayer is just not us coming to God and saying, I need this, I have to have this, please help me with this. That's a part of what prayer is, but it's a significant part of prayer that we often overlook is, God, what do you want to say to me? What should I listen more astutely to so that I can hear you speak? And those are the things that we do not want to miss. And we just gave you a few lines, but maybe write in there what God says to you for each day. I want to challenge you to do that with me. Now, I want to begin today a second time, I guess. I always have several conclusions and several introductions, so here's the second one. Let me begin by discussing with you a philosophy of worship, which I am calling, and it's not original to me, but I'm piggybacking on someone else's great creativity, calling this an audience of one. Because there's a common misconception that is in churches today and has been probably for decades, that persons on the stage, like our choir or our musicians, that they are the worship leaders and they perform worship for us. And they are expected every Sunday to do worship for the congregation, and you all sit out there in the pews and watch it and enjoy it. You're the audience. You've probably observed this on a regular basis. There are persons who come, and maybe not literally, but sort of figuratively, they come and they sit in the pew and fold their arms and they say, entertain me, bless me, make me feel good about myself, give me a great song, an inspiring sermon so I can make it through the week. This is an attitude that is prevalent because we are in a culture that is entertainment-driven and consumer-driven. And I want you to know, please hear me, First Baptist Church of Olive Branch is not alone in this. This has swept across America, in our churches and in every other aspect of our culture. As a matter of fact, there are entire national denominations and certainly churches in our area that are built upon this design, that the congregation is supposed to come and watch the show and leave entertained. Now, we all understand what a couch potato is. I'm the poster boy for couch potato, by the way. That is that you come and you sit on the couch and you watch the TV and eat your snacks and hardly move from the couch. But I want to know if you've ever considered that in churches today we have pew potatoes, people who come and sit in the pew. We don't let you eat here, but if you bring in your Starbucks, we probably won't send you to Hades or anything. But we have people who are pew potatoes. Now, a Danish philosopher and a theologian that I was introduced to many years ago by the name of Soren Kierkegaard has given us an illustration of worship to help understand what it's supposed to be like. He looked at worship and he realize that it looks a whole lot like a drama. Now, back when I was in high school, or really in junior high, I started being in drama. And I do that occasionally for you just because I can't help myself. actually, because it's when I take off my glasses to perform for you, you all disappear and I'm no longer afraid. I put these on, I'm scared to death. But you understand what a drama is. There's people up on the stage who act out a drama. And there are people in the audience who watch it and clap and cheer it. I went with our senior adults the other day and saw Meet Me in St. Louis. And so I was out in the crowd and clapped like the rest of them. But something that you don't normally see if you're in the audience is usually at the front of the stage or on the sides behind the curtains, there are people there that are called the prompters. And they have the script in hand, and if somebody forgets their line, they'll whisper it to them. Hey, this is your line. And they prompt them to continue the drama. So Kierkegaard, this Danish philosopher, looked at that and he said, worship is a lot like that, but we have a misconception of it because people view the worship as drama like this, that the worship leaders are the performers. They're up here and they sing great songs for us, and hopefully our pastors will preach a powerful sermon, and we'll have people that will sing powerful solos or ensembles who will perform for us with great precision and expertise because they are performing worship for us. And we think in our minds that the congregation is the audience, and we relax in our pews and we take in the show, and man, we're excited about that and we applaud it. And if we like it, we go out and say, man, worship was great today. I really enjoyed it. The God then becomes the prompter in worship. He is, if you will, kind of standing off to the side. And he says to the worship leaders, this is the scripture you should use. These are the songs you should choose. This is the passage of scripture you should preach. And he tries to inspire the worship leaders to do better at what they're doing. And we can understand that design because there's so many other things in our life that are like that. For example, sports. We watch it, and most of us are passive spectators. We watch a few people down on the field or on the court that are the experts, and they're inspired by a great coach or their natural or their developed abilities. And the sports that we watch, like football or baseball or soccer or hockey, all of these are spectator sports. They're really dramatic displays, and they live out the same thing like we do in worship. We're supposed to go sit and watch and cheer the action that's on the court or on the field. And we never get in the game. You know what? I'm not a big fan of hockey. I always considered it, you know, you go to a fight and a hockey game breaks out or something, you know. But I had a friend named David Womack that was a hockey player, played on a team, and he invited us all one time to go watch him play. And so we went, you know. You always kind of wrap up because it's cold there because of the ice and sit there and watch them play hockey. And they have this fence around them so that none of those wild hockey players will ever get out in the audience. You know, we don't want something to happen like that. But you know what? All the times that I went to watch hockey, not one time did they come up into the stands and say, hey, Kevin, you want to come out and help us? Nobody ever asked that. I've been to the Cardinal baseball games 100 times. I've been to the Redbirds. Nobody's ever come up into the seats and said, Kevin Kerr, please come on down. We need you. Nobody's asked me that. They expect me to be a spectator. If I got on the field, you know what they would do? They would arrest myself and take me off somewhere. Am I right? You were a little too excited about that. We'll say to ourselves, we're not good enough. Some of you would say, we're too old to get into the game. Or I'm not in shape enough to get in the game. Nobody would watch me play. And those are the things we tell ourselves when we come to worship. We have got to have a complete paradigm shift, a change of how we think. Because the worship drama needs to be considered a completely different way. Consider this. The people are not the audience. The people are the performers. When you come into worship, you are to actively participate in the act of worship as well as the actions of worship. And you say, well, I don't know how to do it as well as they do on the platform. That's not the point. The point is that you are the ones who perform worship, not just come and watch it happen before your eyes. That means that the worship leaders, while they are worshiping themselves because they're members of the congregation, they also are prompting us to engage in worship and lead the congregation in the journey, the presentation, appropriate attitudes and actions of worship, helping us to voice our praise to God. When the musicians or the singers are here, one of the things Pastor Andrew and I watch as we look for new people to add into the mix, the choir or to the band or to vocalists, is somebody that is already worshiping God in the congregation, then they know how to come up and worship God here and lead us to engage better. Have you ever watched some of our musicians and you say to yourself, man, they are really worshiping God, and they inspire us to worship God ourselves where you are sitting in the pew. That's what a prompter is supposed to do. So, well, then who's the audience? If you're not the audience and they're not the audience, who does that leave? It leaves God as the audience. He's the one who comes and watches everything and says, yes, yes, that's the way I was hoping it would go. That's what I was looking for. And he receives our offering of worship. He's the one that really is cheering us on. He's the one that is saying, yes, yes, I appreciate those praises coming to my throne. And if the congregations in America would fully understand that worship is not something done for them or something that they simply attend, but that they become active participants in the experience, it would transform worship in our churches and in our personal lives. We worship an audience of one, and he is a true, holy, and living God, and he deserves the best that we can bring as an offering, a sacrifice of praise to him. Now this spring, through May 21st, we're going to study Psalms together. If you'll take the challenge, you can either get the booklet or you can give us your email address and it'll be sent to you automatically. Or you can go on our website and pick it up there if you'd like. But if you will take the challenge of working through the Psalms with me, we will try to understand how God wants us to worship it. Because it's not something that I know enough about that I could say in one sermon. We're going to have to look at it over a course of time. Now, I have a friend by the name of Rick Ezell. He is a pastor, and he and I served together in the state of Illinois. His brother is Kevin Ezell, the president of North American Mission Board, so some of you may be familiar with that name. But Rick is his ugly brother, you know, that guy that's never seemed to make it as high as his brother. But he is a great scholar, and he has helped me to understand the proper way that we will enter into worship. And we're going to look at Psalm 100. I will revisit it at a later date when it pops up down through the schedule of us reading. But I want to look at it today just so that we pick up some of the concepts of what it means to really worship God as the ones presenting worship to God. Let's look at Psalm 100. It's page 554 in the Pew Bible. It's probably almost right in the middle of your Bible if you haven't found it yet. Here we go. Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that Yahweh is God. He made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For Yahweh is good, and his love is eternal. His faithfulness endures through all generations. I want to take just the last few moments and unpack just very briefly some of the things we see in this Psalm 100. Now, it is probably most of your Bibles under the numbering Psalm 100 will have a little subtitle. It'll say a psalm of thanksgiving, or it might say thankful or be thankful, because this is a psalm that's supposed to encourage us to be thankful to God. So think about it. Let's begin like this. When we as worshipers come into what we call church, to the big church, to worship service, when we come, we are supposed to come out of an attitude of thankfulness. Somebody asked me today, was Santa good to you at Christmas? And I understand what they meant, and I had to say, you know, yes, Santa was good to me. Was Santa good to you? And a lot of us, you know, think that concept. We understand what it means. Did you have a good Christmas? Did you get something that you wanted? There's nothing worse than opening a present and you think, oh, I'm going to have to put an act on for this one. Yes, honey, this was lovely. Thank you very much. But if you get something that you longed for or that really helped you in your life, the best gift that I ever got from my mother-in-law, who's now deceased, Joyce's mom, we called her Grammy. The best gift I ever got from Grammy was this little travel kit that opens up, and it has a shoehorn and a nail file and a comb and clippers. You know what I'm talking about? You say, man, you are so simple-minded. No, 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 no. I got a lot of gifts from Grammy through the years that I had to put the face on, you know. But when I got that, I said, this is the best gift she ever got me. And I use it to this day. It's a great gift. So when we come into God's house, we don't have to be ashamed. We come and say, Lord, we are thankful. And there's two things we're supposed to be thankful for who he is and what he has done. And we'll look at that as we move through this psalm. Now, when you study Psalm 100, you get the impression pretty quickly that it is inappropriate for us to barge into God's holy presence without taking some action and necessary steps. If I was going to be presented to the president or to a king or a queen, I think I would think about that for a moment. How should I dress? How am I supposed to act? What am I supposed to say? If I had a chance to get with a powerful leader and I was going to have 5 minutes with them to kind of share my heart about what I think they ought to be doing or some direction I hope they would take or how they could benefit my life and people I know, I would consider that, wouldn't you? Take a moment, maybe write out some notes and write it on the palm of your hand so you could kind of peek at it when you go into their presence. Why is it then that we think we can just run into the presence of God without taking some time to think about it? God's willing to meet us anywhere, anytime, any place. But if we're going to come into his presence, we need to come with a heart and mind and body and soul that acknowledges we are entering the presence of the King. Too many times, because we consider ourselves the audience, we enter worship thinking we're the ones that are supposed to be entertained and taken care of. So we come in for who? For ourselves. Rather than entering into worship thinking that we're coming into the presence of the King. And isn't it interesting that we'll spend hours and stand in line for days to catch a glimpse of some earthly monarch or celebrity, but we think nothing of just running into the presence of God. There's got to be some kind of protocol, some kind of process. And here's the pathway, very, very quickly, very shortly. Let me share this with you. Let's look at verse 1. Of Psalm. First of all, we're encouraged to raise our voice to God in triumph. Now that original language means that we're supposed to give a glad shout, blast a trumpet. So I know that this is unusual for us, but we used to have a form of worship, an agenda of worship, and we would at the beginning have a call to worship. Sometimes we do that in funeral services still, but in our normal worship, we don't do that as often. There needs to be something at the beginning that calls us. It just, all right, let's come together. And it needs to be a song or a scripture or a verse that just shouts out to us and allows us to say, all right, we are in the presence of God. The way that we do that at a concert is somebody comes out on stage and the lights darken down and there's a spotlight on a guy and he stands at a microphone and he taps it just to make sure it's working, get everything just right, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, it is my privilege to present to you tonight, all the way from Las Vegas, Nevada, and here we go, you know, and presents. That is the call to that concert that night. And in the church, we need to think when we come into the presence of God, there needs to be a shout of joy. One of the things I always look for health in the congregation, is do they come in and greet each other before the time that we're supposed to say, okay, everybody get up and go greet each other. You're already doing that. And by golly, a lot of you hang around after the worship service is over, and you're still talking and visiting and greeting. I have to go to some people and say, hey, church is over. It's time to move on. But that is an indication of a healthy church. Can I get an amen? That means that we love each other. We love being together. And that is, when we come in, we raise our voice to God and say, we are so grateful to be in your presence. It's like shouting out to a celebrity to get their attention. It's a battle cry. And the agenda for us is to come here and meet God. I like to say it like this, to experience God in life-changing encounters. That's what worship is supposed to be, to experience God in a corporate setting, in an encounter that changes our life. And his agenda is to come meet with us. Do you realize how amazing that is? That God would care to meet with us in a corporate setting. And he's big enough that wherever he is sought, wherever he is worshipped, wherever his gospel is preached, around the world, any time of any day, God is big enough that he will show up where people are praising him and he can inhabit the praises of his people. God is that big and that willing to meet us if we will come to meet him. And we shout for joy because, whoa, the Lord is among us. Why don't we say that? I mean, I'm not going to ask you to say, whoa, that would really be straining it. But why don't we just say together, the Lord is among us. Let's do that. The Lord is among us. And that's what worship ought to start out. Wow, God cares to meet with his people. The second thing in verse 2 I see is render honor to God with gladness. The psalmist is speaking of a specific and personal activity of praising God. We ought to honor God and come into his presence with gladness. We glorify him and honor and adore him because he is due it. A.W. Tozer says it like this: God wants to cultivate within us the adoration and admiration of which he is worthy. He wants us to be astonished at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of himself as Almighty God. That is what we're supposed to do as we enter in, is to honor God. You know what? Maybe this is too transparent and too personal. But I started serving in churches in 1973. This past fall, I marked 43 years being in ministry. A lot of that time I was in school, and a lot of times I was an associate pastor. But there are times even today I think, God, what in the world are you doing asking me to lead a church? I am not fit for that. And frankly, I mess up sometimes. Oh, no amens. That's good. Let's go. We're doing okay, God. Thank you. But when I come to church every Sunday, my stomach gets upset. I think, what in the world am I going to do? Do I have anything to offer them? Can God use me? And I am amazed every single Sunday that God would work in my life. I know me. I know where I'd be if I had not accepted God's invitation. Can I get an amen? And to think that an almighty God would care to call you out of sin, to save you, to redeem you, to pay the price for you. When we come into worship, we ought to honor him because we are so glad that God would consider us valuable enough to pay the price that would it take for us to be in relationship with him. Verse 2 goes on to say that we need to draw near to God with joyful singing. Now, I've heard people say, you know, I don't sing very well because all I can do is make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know? And, you know, I have to tell you that your joyful noise doesn't always make the people around you feel very joyful. But you know what? That's okay. That is all right. We're not called to make a beautiful noise to the Lord. We're not called to make a glorious noise to the Lord. We're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Music is a form through which we express our gladness, our joy, our praise. And I don't know about anybody else, but years ago it sunk into my brain. Of all the world religions, there ain't another one that is characterized by singing. Why is that? Because we have the joy of the Lord in our heart. And I am so grateful somebody wrote some songs, because there are times when I need those songs to be able to express to God what I'm feeling inside. Christianity is a singing religion because we're the only ones who know the true God. We're the only ones that can have the real joy. I can't believe I got that high. That was amazing, Eric. Did you hear? I floated there. Songs aren't supposed to create gladness, though. They're supposed to express it. We come into church and we say, okay, I hope we sing something that will kind of get me inspired. I had a late night, had some bad pizza, and I just need something to kind of feel, you know, inspire me. Songs aren't supposed to help us work up a gladness. They are there as a tool to help us express our gladness. And through our singing, we approach God. But here's the danger. Make sure you don't miss this. The danger is that in many churches and for many individuals, believers, instead of worshiping God, we have started worshiping music. I'll talk more about that later in this spring. All of us have preferences. You know, I like lots of different styles of music. And all of us have preferences about that. And like I challenged you, if you hear us sing a song you don't know or don't really care for the style, just say in your heart, God, use that song to reach somebody that's different than me that needs Jesus. Use that song to inspire somebody that may not fit for me, but maybe it will for them. And if you'll pray that every time, God will help you realize that your preferences will be touched on occasionally, but not always met with every song. But God will use it in our prayers. And music prepares a heart, sets the stage for an encounter with God. You know, there have been some great worship services of music, and then the sermon came up and was Dudsville. There's been other times when the music was not so good. You know, we're all going, ah! But then the preaching comes up, and it's a good sermon. Those things happen from time to time. But music is to present the stage, to set the stage for us to encounter God. A fourth thing that I see is in verse 3, is to acknowledge God in humility. You know, we've probably seen in movies, or maybe you've experienced yourself, you know people that are Catholics, and when they enter into the sanctuary, they bow before, they kind of bow before the altar, and then they take their seat, or maybe they dip their fingers in some water and make the sign of the cross. They are preparing themselves humbly to enter into the sanctuary. Or like a subject that, I'm not a real curtsier. How do you do this? You say, take, and then, whatever. But we know the picture of people who curtsy before they're going to be presented to the queen or presented to the king. We understand that. Or a soldier that salutes when a general comes into place, we understand what that means. So, to acknowledge God in humility is to remind ourselves who God is and remind ourselves of who we are. So, here's some of the things that these verses portray. He's the creator, and we are the created. That is a major concept that a lot of people in America need to get figured out. Are you with me? He's the creator. We're the created. He's the shepherd. That makes us what? The sheep. He is supposed to guide us and lead us and protect us. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. He's the supreme commander. And we are the soldiers. We are his people. And those things need to be properly in place in our thinking, because we are completely dependent upon him for everything. And we acknowledge he's the God of the universe. And that acknowledgement is a precursor to our praise. Why is it that Americans don't want to praise God? Because they don't know who he is or won't acknowledge who he is. If you really understand that God created the universe and he set aside one planet, as far as we know, in all of the universe to demonstrate his grace and forgiveness and mercy, planet Earth. If you understand that basic concept as the creator and you're the created, how can you but help to say, I worship you, O God, that you would in all of this vast universe establish a place where people like me, human beings, can have a relationship with a holy God. The last thing in verse 4, we're supposed to move toward God in praise and worship. Now we have a picture here of entering into the temple through the temple gates. And when we enter into God's presence through those gates, we're supposed to do it with thanksgiving for what he has done. And once we enter through the gates, then the worshiper enters the courts of the temple with praise for who he is. There is a sense of movement from outside to inside, moving closer to the presence of God. That is one thing that in our churches today we almost have forgotten and forsaken, is that worship is supposed to be an experience of movement. Some churches stand and sit and kneel, and that, in a sense, is a type of movement. Some churches, like ours, present an invitation, and people move from where they're sitting and move forward. That gives a picture of movement. But in the Old Testament, many of the words we use about our worship, like thanksgiving was not just something you felt. If you were an Old Testament worshiper and you were thankful, you went to the temple. You got yourself up and went to the temple. And you brought with you a sacrifice. And you worked with the priest to offer that sacrifice to God. Your Thanksgiving was an act of movement. You put your hand upon that sacrifice and you understood you were transferring your sin to this animal that would take your place. We got it all messed up because we think a lot of those Old Testament worship concepts are just something that we think or something that we feel. But in reality, Thanksgiving was something that you acted out, that you moved forward to do. And in worship, we've got to find ways again that we are moving forward from where we were to where God is. We're moving closer to Him in His presence. David Edwards, in his book, Worship 365, says this: "When we praise God, we are ringing the doorbell, making our presence known, letting Him know that we have come to see Him. And when He hears our praise, He gets up to open the door and invites us to come in. And when we go inside, we move from praise to worship." In other words, praise is the vehicle into God's presence, and worship is what we do once we get into God's presence. I guess for the last 30 years, a lot of people have used this phrase, "I am going to praise and worship." And those two concepts introduced to us by biblical scholars are absolutely correct. We praise God because of who He is and what He has done. And then because we have praised Him and lifted Him and magnified Him and exalted Him, then we are moved to worship. Because worship means to kneel or to fall prostrate on the ground before Him. And our praise just creates the atmosphere that we are in the audience of a king. And true worship always involved us falling at God's feet. I read last couple of weeks, someone likened worshipers to two different classes or two different kinds, flatlanders and highlanders. Flatlanders live in only two dimensions. They're well-versed in their faith, and they know the lay of the land, they know the routine, and they love it. They just come into worship and kind of move with the flow. The only problem is that they're living on a horizontal plane. Just always the same, they're used to it, nothing changes, nothing challenges them. But then there are people who are highlanders, and they are simply flatlanders who have discovered worship. They're constantly pushing up, up, up to experience God. And what a privilege has been afforded to us to have an audience with the King. Let's not take it for granted that when we come to worship, we are not coming so that we are pleased with all the experience. We come because we have entered in as a body together, a corporate expression of worship in the audience of the King, the audience of one. In the very first day, we read Psalm 1 in our study as we work through the Psalms. I have shared with you that that psalm presents two choices. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the wicked. But he finds his delight, verse 2, in the law of the Lord, and he relishes it day and night, or cherishes it day and night. There is a choice to be made, because if we are among the righteous that walk in God's way, we are, according to Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And our leaves do not fade, but we prosper. But the wicked are not so, the psalm says, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have a choice to make today. And as a prophet of God, I'm challenging you to rethink what it means to worship. Will you make a choice? Will you make a resolution? Decide today to adjust your attitude and be willing to learn how to worship God. Maybe you say, "Pastor Kerr, I got this down. I've been going to worship for 50 years, or I've been going to worship for 10 years. I know how to do it." Would you be open to the Holy Spirit maybe teaching you a different dimension? I'm not trying to bring some weird doctrine to you or ask you all to be charismatic and swing from the chandeliers that we don't have here, by the way, or jump over the pews in some kind of ecstatic expression. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, would you consider to make a new choice of your attitude in your life and say, "God, would you teach me over the next few months what it means really to be the performers, the actors of what worship is. And may the way I live and the way I sing and the way I present myself in worship be acceptable unto a holy God. That's what I'm asking. Would you consider that with me? That maybe God would do a new work in us. Because I'm telling you, there are churches that you could go to in Olive Branch, and they put on a good dog and pony show. They have all the lights and the smoke, and it's loud and it's active, and the people sit out there, man, that is a great show. I love it. But they do not encounter God. There are places that you could go, and they'll always sing the songs you know and never challenge you to move in any direction, up, forward, backwards, or whatever. And the people go away. So, wow, whew, at least it was something familiar. I'm just asking you, would you consider that maybe God wants to do something new in your life? And because of that, we're going to have to change the way we think. And I'm not asking you to change your way the way I think. I'm going to challenge you to dig into God's word with me. Let's think the way God thinks. Would that be all right? Would that be something newfangled for us? Let's think the way God thinks about worship. And if you'll accept that challenge with me, I will be one happy camper, because all the way along the way, I'm going to have to be challenged myself. What does it mean for Kevin Kerr to worship God so that I'm not just an audience, but I am an active participant in making sure that my audience of one, a holy God, experiences my praise, experiences my worship, experiences my humble expression of who He is and recognizing who I am, and that He would die for me. We have an audience. It ain't us. It's an audience of one. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I ask You to please walk with us over these next few months as we seek to adjust our lives to a more biblical meaning of what it means to worship You. I have no idea where You might take us in these next few months, how You might change me. I know You're already calling me to be more of a man of prayer, to be more a man of evangelism, to be more sensitive to what's happening around me, be aware of that, and to be happier, to be more joyful. I pray, Heavenly Father, whatever You're leading Your people individually to do, that together as a church You will lead us, not only to learn in our heads, but to experience with our lives what it means to worship You as a holy God. Whatever people might do around us, bless them if they're following You. But for us, help us to be a church that is known they really worship, bend their lives and their will to a holy God. Help us be that kind of church. In the name of Christ, we pray.